Our God and our Father, once again, we humble ourselves before you and ask that you would give us teachable spirits and open our hearts by the power of your Spirit to receive the truth, O Lord. Help us, Father, we pray, to be people of the truth and to delight in the truth. For your word is truth. Sanctify us by that truth, we pray. For we ask it in the name of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 20 as we continue our series on the Ten Commandments, following the pattern of the Heidelberg Catechism as we're confessing those Lord's Days in order each Sunday evening. This evening we come to the Ninth Commandment, which is Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. But for context, I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 16. So Exodus chapter 20, as we all know, this is the great scene with God giving his law to the nation of Israel, constituting them a holy nation in covenant with himself, but that his law continues, the moral substance of that law, even for us today in the new covenant. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, in the postmodern culture in which we live, truth is something that is increasingly becoming ambiguous and difficult to define. In fact, some philosophers and theologians believe that to the postmodern mind, truth is dead. There's a great little book by the theologian Oz Guinness, a small book called Time for Truth. And in that book, Guinness says, truth in any objective or absolute sense, truth that is independent of the mind of the knower, no longer exists. At best, truth is relative. It's all a matter of interpretation, and it all depends on the perspective. At worst, truth is socially constructed, merely a matter of human convention and a testament to the community that believes it and the power that established it. In other words, truth is not something there to be discovered by us, but the idea has become, in the postmodern world, that truth is something for the individual to create. And we've probably, you know, heard this many times as the question has been put to people, do you believe in absolute truth? And oftentimes people will say, no, I do not believe. I believe truth is relative. Which, of course, begs the question, is your answer absolute truth, or is that relative truth? Because if what you're saying, no, truth is relative, well, then we're just right back to square one, aren't we? How can you can't, it's self-defeating. And the relativistic view of truth in our postmodern culture helps explain why, according to so many recent surveys, a growing number of Americans see lying as a legitimate means to an end, and even morally acceptable, so long as it helps you get ahead. There was a survey put out by a major newspaper some years ago, not long ago, that reported that 71% of teens surveyed said that they feel fully prepared to make ethical decisions when they enter the workforce, and yet 38% of this same group believe that it is sometimes necessary to cheat, plagiarize, or lie in order to succeed. Now that's pretty scary, thinking about the next generation. And yet, lying is hardly a postmodern phenomenon. Some 3,500 years ago, God included this commandment, the ninth commandment, when he gave his law to Israel, because lying was a problem back then too. Lying has been a problem ever since the fall of Adam. We have listened to the lies of the devil, like our first parents, and we've been prone to try to deceive one another, to corrupt or twist the truth to our own advantage. And God says to do that is sin. To do that is evil. We have to remember that word sin means evil, something that is evil. And so anytime we're talking about sin, we're identifying evil. We're not actually doing it. God is doing it. We're simply acknowledging that what God has revealed is in fact true, as we must. And God, who loves the truth, calls his redeemed people to love the truth as well, and to tell the truth, because we're called, as you remember, to reflect his holy ways. Well, we are made in his image, like reflectors, to shine back his holy ways. Boys and girls, if you have a bicycle, you've probably got reflectors on your bicycle, right? Those little plastic things that are on the back, and they're actually on your car, your parents' car as well, and that's so that when the light hits those reflectors, especially when it's a little bit dark and maybe a car can't see you so well, that light shines back on them. Well, we are like reflectors too, in the sense that we are to shine back God's holy light to him, and he gets all the glory. And one of the ways we do that is by being people of the truth, keeping his commandments, including the ninth commandment. And so we need to hear this commandment in order to grow in our understanding of the historic Christian faith and not to go the way of the world, which it seems to think that it's okay to bend the truth, to lie, to cheat, to plagiarize. We need to know how it is that we can bring God glory as those who are redeemed. And so let's think together a little bit this evening. As I've mentioned many times in the series and many times over the years, a great way when you are considering a commandment from the Old Testament is to ask three questions. How was this given to Israel? Why was it given to Israel? How did Christ fulfill it? And what does it mean for us today in the New Covenant? And so let's think about that in light of the ninth commandment. First of all, the ninth commandment was given to Israel. And notice that it says, you shall not bear, look at verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, what does that mean exactly? Why did God put it that way? Why didn't he simply say, you shall not lie? Why did he say, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor? Well, in order for us to understand that, we need to know a little bit about the justice system in the ancient world. In those days, the courtroom justice was very uncomplicated, was very simple and straightforward. There was no forensic science, there was no CSI, there were no special investigators. Everything depended on what the witnesses said. The witnesses meant everything. If you were in trouble, you didn't even get a defense attorney. Rather, you went to someone who could testify in your defense, someone who knew you, someone who could vouch for your character. And this meant everything. They were expected to tell the truth, the witnesses. They could make the difference in your life or your death. In the unanimous testimony of only two or three witnesses, a person could actually be sentenced to die. And this was the case in the trial of Jesus, as you might remember. Also in the trial of Stephen. Although in both of those cases, the witnesses, of course, bore false testimony. Jewish scholar Nahum Sarna, he points out, the purpose of court procedure was to establish the truth on which decisions could be based. The witnesses whose testimony about the facts with which they were acquainted was always given orally, constituted the key factor in the judicial process. False evidence not only hindered the administration of justice, says Sarna, in any particular case, but also undermined public confidence in the integrity of the judicial system and thereby jeopardized the very stability of society. So telling the truth as a witness meant everything in the ancient world. And it's why in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, God commanded Israel that at least two witnesses were required before evidence could be considered valid. It's why Jesus quoted Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, when he gave the principles of dealing with a sinner, a sinning brother, in Matthew 18. He said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by, and he quotes Deuteronomy, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So bearing witness in a court of law was, it was very important in those days, and it was not as far removed from ordinary society the way it is today. And what I mean by that is that today it's in a courtroom downtown, San Diego, and if you've ever had opportunity to be a witness or maybe do a jury duty and you've seen witnesses, you know, there's a lot of formalities involved, and so it's a big deal, but it's always there in the courtroom. In the ancient world, though, there weren't courtrooms like that. It was done in the city gate. It was done where people gathered. It was done there in the open amongst all. It wasn't sealed off someplace. It was in the gate of the town where the person lived. And as often as a person went through the city gate, he or she was reminded of people testifying on behalf of others. It was part of ordinary, everyday life for the Israelite. And those witnesses were expected to tell the truth. To lie undermined everything and could cost a person his life. That's why God says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. But the courtroom was not the only place where someone could give false testimony. False witnesses, as we know, happens any time a person lies about or to somebody else. Lying is false testimony, whether it's in a courtroom or a classroom or a workplace or the home or sadly even the church, whether it's on a resume, job application, advertisement, tax forms, whether it's to our parents, our children, our spouse, our boss, our coworkers, the government, or anybody who's made in the image of God. All human beings are our neighbors, and we are not to lie to our neighbor or bear false witness about him. God commands this because of his nature. The reason why God doesn't want us to lie is because God loves the truth. He invented truth. He is the truth. And he has in himself the truth, what we call in theology his veracity. It's one of his attributes. As we think of all the things God is, as he's revealed in his word, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent, he is loving, he is just. He also has veracity, truthfulness. He's revealed himself in that way. And that's why we find that extraordinary statement in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer says, it is impossible for God to lie. Yes, there are some things that God cannot do. There are certain things God cannot do. And one thing is this, he cannot lie. He cannot lie. He cannot live in any way that is utterly contrary to his holiness. And we might take lying lightly. We talk about white lies, right? That was just a little lie. But God doesn't take lies lightly. He sees lies for what they are. It is evil that conforms to the devil. And the devil, as we know, is the father of lies. And it was Satan who came to Adam and Eve and lied about the truthfulness of God's word, lied about the truthfulness of God himself. He said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You shall not surely die? That's been Satan's strategy since the beginning. He is extremely good at lying and perverting the truth and twisting God's words. He assumes the form of an angel of light in order to lead us away from the truth. And the tragedy of the fall is that our first parents, they bought the lie. They bought Satan's lie. As Paul tells us in Romans 1, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And the catastrophic result of that exchange was the fact that guilt and corruption came in to the human heart and spread like a disease amongst all of us, that we are conceived and born with a condition. We don't sin to become sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Because sin is this condition, this corruption that has affected the human heart ever since our first parents bought a lie from Satan. It's had catastrophic consequences. And ever since then, humankind, the whole human race, has really exchanged a view of the universe that was right side up, understanding God as the maker of all things and us in His world, made for His glory. And it has it all flipped around. And what we try to do instead is live for our own glory. And we will even step on people or hurt people if it means getting where we want to go. The natural person thinks this is the road to heaven, being the center of the universe. But in fact, it's the road to hell. Being the center of the universe is not the road to heaven. It's the road to hell. And we have to understand that God does not like that flipped around view of His universe. And He demands truth. Truth in the inward being, as David says in Psalm 51. As David confessed his sins after bearing false witness and being full of lies, not to mention adultery and murder and conspiracy, he had, in his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, had been complicit in lies and guilty of lies. And being then indwelt by the Holy Spirit and brought to that point of confession and recognizing his own sin and confessing his sin, which always brings release to the child of God. He says, you demand truth in the inward being. God wants truth in our inward being. Sin twists the truth, bends the truth, suppresses the truth, hates the truth. And God, in whom there is no lie, in God whom there is not the ability to be two-faced or live a double life, calls His people to tell the truth, to love the truth, to be people of the truth. When Israel assembled at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20, God made His covenant with him, with that nation. He commanded them to reflect His veracity, His truth, and be full of integrity and honesty, and not lie or bear false witness against one another. But as we've seen in the previous commandments, Israel's utter failure to keep the ninth commandment, in this case, just as they failed to keep the eighth, the seventh, the sixth, the fifth, and on, it demanded that a Savior come, that someone who would keep these commandments would rescue us. And that brings us to the second thing, how the ninth commandment is fulfilled by Christ. Because God the Son assumed human flesh and came into the world at a time when the nation of Israel had been judged for breaking the ninth commandment. As a nation in the promised land of Canaan, Israel had behaved like Adam in the garden, exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And so God prosecuted His case against His covenant partner, and He sent the prophets then to say, look, you people have been lying. You don't love the truth. He sent the prophet Hosea, for example. Hosea, who had pronounced judgment on Israel, said, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. Lying is right there with murder, stealing, and committing adultery, bearing false witness about others. And it was after the 70 years of exile for Judah and several centuries of her dwelling in languish that finally the truth came into the world. The embodied truth, that is. The Word, the truth, became flesh. And as the eyewitness John said, he dwelt among us and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the truth. If you want to know what the truth is, look to Jesus. If you want to know what truth looks like, look to Jesus. If you want to know how to speak the truth, look to Jesus' ways, who spoke the truth in love. Yes, he often had harsh things to say to those who were enemies of God, but to those who were children of God, he never spoke the truth in a way that was mean-spirited, but always in love. And Jesus is full of truth. Whereas Adam exchanged the truth for the lie, Christ remained true. He didn't fall into Satan's temptations. He heard Satan's perversions of Scripture. He was tempted by Satan. It was so easy, it just seemed so simple to twist the truth, but he didn't succumb to the deceit. Rather, he spoke the truth and returned to Satan. And to his disciples in the upper room the night before he was crucified, he said, as we heard in the call to worship, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the way. There's no other way to be accepted by the Father. And he is the truth. If you're looking for the truth, go to Jesus. Listen to his words. Look to him. See what he has accomplished. The bad news is that because we're sinful, we suppress the truth. The truth has been put into our conscience by our Maker, and we try to push it down and silence it and muffle it. But what results in that, of course, is God's wrath and his judgment, because he hates lies. He hates spin. He hates deceit. And because he is just, he must punish that sin with his wrath. As a result of our own lying and deceit and speaking evil of our neighbor's reputation, we deserve hell on account of what we've done, on account of what we've done with the truth. It makes us guilty. It makes us criminals in God's sight. There's no such thing as a white lie with God. But the good news is, there is good news. The good news is that Christ, who is the truth, never lied, never suppressed the truth, but was so fully righteous and perfect that the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And he was punished for our lying, for our deceit, for our sinning against God and neighbor, our twisting of the truth. Christ is the truth and the life and the only way to the Father. And he's offered to us today. The truth is offered to us today. The truth comes to sinners. And he says, "Come to me, all liars, all deceivers. Come, weak sinners, be washed in my blood, be clothed in my righteousness, be received by my Father, and have the hope of eternal life, to be people of the truth, to dwell in a resurrected earth where there is no lie, there is no deceit, there is no more Satan." And Jesus doesn't lie when he says those things. He's not twisting the truth in his promises. Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law so that all who trust in him are no longer under the condemnation of the law. But if you're not in Christ, then God will judge you according to his law. He will judge you because his law demands perfection. But for those who trust in Christ, for those who receive him, who come to him and say, "I have nothing else, only Jesus. I have no other way out." Well, he invites all of us to do that today. And he says, "The law has already been fulfilled for you, and justice was satisfied in me, as he went to the cross to bear our sins." And that's wonderful news for us, you see, because the commandments come to us. It doesn't come to us as a covenant of works. It doesn't come as a condition as it came to Israel. If you do this, you're going to be blessed as a nation and stay in the land and prosperous. It comes to us rather as, "These are my commands to you because I love you and I love the truth and I want you to live this way as those whom I have made in my image and redeemed through my Son." And out of gratitude for all that Christ has given us, we respond with, "Yes, Lord, help me, a sinner. Help me to be a person of the truth, for I desire now, as one who is free, who is washed, who is clean, who is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, who has the hope of eternal life, to live as a person of the truth, to be a person of your law, because your law is good. This brings us to the last thing then. How do we live by this in the new covenant? How is it that we seek to keep the ninth commandment now as people who are in Christ? Well, we are to be lovers and speakers of the truth and reflect the truth, right, in our lives. There's a few things, though, that are helpful for us to know that the Catechism gets at and that we should remember, especially as we think of all that we find in the New Testament concerning the ninth commandment and living as people of the truth. The first thing is, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as God's Word tells us over and over again. And one who fears the Lord will recognize that lying is something that is not always done in the presence of the Lord. It's not as if you can get away with it because, well, this person over here doesn't actually know the truth, and so I can somehow subvert this to my advantage. God sees. The person who fears the Lord recognizes that God sees. God is omniscient, and all hearts are naked and exposed before Him. There's nothing hidden from His sight. And if we think of what the New Testament has to say about this, think of Acts chapter 5. There's a terrifying record of two professing Christians, a husband and a wife, who lied to the apostles and ultimately lied to the Holy Spirit. And it cost them their lives. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about how much they were giving to the church. They said they didn't have to give anything. They could give whatever they wanted, but they lied about how much they were giving. And they did it just to Peter and to the whole church. And they seemed to think that they could get away with it, that they could lie in the presence of God, and it wouldn't have any consequences. And you remember what happened. Peter says, look, the guys who are going to carry you out, they've shown up. Huh? Down they go, and out they go. And fear came upon the whole congregation. That's church discipline there, not the kind you want. But that's recorded for us in the book of Acts, in the New Testament. And perhaps we felt that way at times, like, well, I can get away with it. We all have at times. And maybe we've managed to keep a secret sin from our spouse, our parents, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Perhaps we've been tempted to think that we can keep secrets, and we've even found ourselves entangled in a secret life of sorts, thinking that we can kind of pull it off somehow, that we can go under the radar. If that describes you, know that the Lord knows already. And as we've heard from Scripture, as we've heard in the account of Achan, our sin will find us out. And it's so much freer to be people of the truth. To not try to live in that kind of way, but rather to say, Lord, you are my Father for the sake of Jesus Christ, and ask forgiveness and come to Him and confess your sins and He'll forgive you and be freed from those things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord causes us to flee from falsehood and lying. The second thing that the way we apply this commandment to our lives in the new covenant is to promote our neighbor's good name, as we confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism, to promote our neighbor's good name. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're to speak the truth with other image bearers and members of the human race, whomever they may be. And that doesn't mean that we get to speak the truth like a jerk. Oftentimes, the idea is, but what I said is true. So I'm going to walk up to somebody and say, you know, you're really fat and that dress looks disgusting. It's the truth. I'm supposed to speak the truth. No, you're just a jerk with no love in your heart. And we need to understand that promoting our neighbor's good name demands that we still temper the truth with love. Because, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so, yes, we speak the truth, but we do so with humility and with gentleness. Or we think of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." We are to speak the truth, but to do so in love. And this is everywhere in the New Testament. We are to not regard our brothers and our sisters as enemies, as those who need to be shot down, but rather as those to whom we are united in Christ, bound by the blood of Jesus, someone whom Christ loves enough that he died for, someone who is precious in the eyes of the Lord. And Paul tells us that we're to do this, and thereby putting away slander along with all malice. He warns us about the sin of gossip and slandering others in Romans chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 Timothy 5, on and on. That to gossip about somebody, to say something about someone else that hurts their reputation is a violation of the ninth commandment. As the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, "He that raises a slander," and now we're talking about, let me tell you a juicy one, or what I really think of this person when the person isn't there. "He that raises a slander," says Watson, "carries the devil in his tongue, and he that receives it carries the devil in his ear." It's the devil's work. He wants us, loved ones, the devil wants us as a congregation to be at each other's throat, to be rude, to be harsh, to be unloving, to slander people, to speak evil of one another. He wants us to do that. And it's easier to be courageous, right, when the person isn't in front of us. It's more difficult when they're in front of us because we recognize this is a living person, not just a concept. This is someone with a family like mine, someone who's loved like me, someone who cares about other people and other people care about him or her. And we have to recognize this is how God wants us to live. That we are to promote their good name. When we engage in gossip about our neighbor or participate in it by listening to it, accepting it, we sin against that person and we damage his or her reputation and his or her good name. And God does not want us to live that way. Even if the testimony may be true, it can still be malicious and harmful. And before we open our mouths and start talking about someone else, we should ask ourselves a few important questions. Is what I am about to say about this person true? Not, it's my opinion, but am I certain that it's true? Has it been substantiated? Or is it just a rumor or just my own assumption? Secondly, if it's true, does this need to be said in the presence of these other people? Is it something that is good and is profitable and brings glory to the Lord? And would I put it this way, in the way I'm about to say it, if the person I'm talking to were present? And am I able to say this in love, in the love described in 1 Corinthians 13? This is what it means to apply the ninth commandment in our own lives. Unless our words can pass those tests, we really have no business, no right to speak about our neighbor. And to do so really is to hate him and to treat him as an enemy, not to love him. So we're to promote our neighbor's good name. And then finally, we're to confess our sins each day. We're to confess our sins. It's been said that that our character is who we are when nobody's looking except God. Or another way, it's been said that our reputation is what people think of us, and our character, rather, is who we really are. Being people of truth begins and ends with each of us as we really are and stand alone before God. On our knees, before the Lord, it is good, loved ones, to start each day confessing our sins to the Lord. And I am guilty of this. If you want the truth, I typically, in the morning, reach over for my phone and start checking emails and start checking everything else that I need to check before I go to my knees to the Lord. And I'm confessing to you that that's not good. Because confessing my sins before the Lord at the very beginning of the day is healthy, is good. And confessing them through the day and at the end of the day is important. It helps safeguard our integrity. In confession, in acknowledging where I am wrong before the Lord, we announce that we know what is true about ourselves. As Oz Guinness said, in making a voluntary confession to someone else, God above all, we freely go on record against ourselves. And that's what it is. Sometimes we love ourselves so much and love what we think of ourselves so much that we don't want to go on record against ourselves. But when we acknowledge our sin, as David did in Psalm 51, and how we've erred, well, confession realigns us with the truth, and it guards us against living a double life or any kind of hypocrisy or compartmentalizing our integrity and character. Oh, loved ones, this is how God wants us to live. But we need to recognize that the glorious good news, the gospel, it empowers us now and lifts us to our feet so that we can begin to do these things and to do them with gratitude. Our gracious Lord calls us as His lambs to be people of the truth. And He's so kind, He's so patient, He's so gentle, He's so infinitely merciful to us. He's not harsh or heavy-handed with us. He condescends to us, even when we have failed. And He washes our feet again. And He tells us, "You are already clean by my blood and clothed in my righteousness. And my Holy Spirit has made you a new creation that is my gift to you through my life, death, and resurrection. And therefore, walk in the truth. Speak the truth. As you travel on to your destination, to that city that John describes in Revelation 21, where he says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our true home, a place free from all falsehood, lies, and deceit. Our true home, a place of truth, a place of love, a place of peace, a place where Christ, our Lord, will dwell with us forevermore. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the challenge of your law, O Lord. And we do confess our sins to you. We confess that we have not always been people of the truth or people who promote our neighbor's reputation and good name. And we openly acknowledge, O Lord, our own sin to you. And we ask, Father, that you would watch over us and keep us. Forgive us as individuals. Forgive us as families, as a congregation. Where we have allowed the devil to come and to drive wedges and to create problems. Lord, help us to safeguard our relationships with the truth and with love. Help us to treat one another, Lord, as brothers and sisters, as those whom we esteem more highly than ourselves. Help us to be people of the truth, we pray, Father, and to uphold one another's name and reputation. And help us to live that way this week as we go into the world. Help us, Lord, to know that you love the truth and that we can freely now love the truth as well, because the truth himself, Jesus Christ, has given himself for us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.